The New Albany Louisville Brethren have labeled this segment, as you know, as the Godspeed Discourse. So what's the point of a Godspeed Discourse? Why call that out as maybe a separate title? We find the English phrase Godspeed twice in the King James Version of the Bible. One is in 2 John, and the other one is in Genesis chapter 24. Now, 2 John, verses 10 and 11, tell us not to support anyone who teaches error. That's a valid point, but that's not our focus. So let's consider the other use of Godspeed in the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 24. There it's phrased a little differently. It's not called Godspeed, it's called Goodspeed in the King James edition. Genesis 24:12 reads, "And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham." Well, we recall the context of the story of Genesis 24:12. Abraham had sent his chief servant, who we believe was Eliezer, and he sent him on a mission back over to Mesopotamia to find a wife for his son Isaac. So Eliezer obeys his master. He journeys all the way back over to Mesopotamia. He comes to the water well at Nahor, and there's many women gathered there. So he's looking around. He's saying, gee, which one would my master have me to pick? He doesn't know. So Eliezer does the wise thing. He prayed. He asked God for his guidance. He asked God for his blessing on selecting the right woman out of this group for his master's son. We might paraphrase Eliezer as saying something like this in his prayer to Yahweh. Please give me thy good speed, thy blessing in my mission to select the right woman. And so we think that this brief lesson illustrates very well what good speed or Godspeed means. It means, may the blessing of the Lord be with us. May the blessing of the Lord sustain us. May the blessing of the Lord stay with us. And certainly it has been a wonderful feast of rich things that we've enjoyed this weekend. Thankful to our Heavenly Father and to the New Albany Louisville Brethren. The good speed, the blessing of the Lord. What is it? We'd like to suggest that we take a look at the word thankfulness. That's our theme that will thread its way through this lesson. As we all know, the fourth Thursday in the United States of America is marked off as the National Day of Thanksgiving. Many historians suggest that this American holiday traces its roots back to the Pilgrims in the 1600s. Now, tradition says that the Pilgrims emigrated from England by way of the Mayflower up to Massachusetts to escape religious persecution. However, many modern historians suggest that there's a little bit more to the story, and that the story is a little different than perhaps what we've been believing over the years. Not totally different, but a little different. So here's a thumbnail sketch of what we found to be in the minds of modern historians relative to the origin of the National Day of Thanksgiving in the United States. For centuries, as we know, the Roman Catholic Church held sway. They were dominant in England. In 1534, England's King Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church and formed the Anglican Church, the Church of England. Every English citizen was mandated to be a member of the Church of England. In the 1600s, a group of so-called radicals wanted the Anglican Church to get back to basic Christianity. They wanted to purify the Anglican Church. And so they became known as the Puritans. Another group emerged also. They didn't want to purify the Anglican Church. They wanted to just get completely separate from it. But remember, it was a mandate that each citizen be a member of the Anglican Church, each citizen. Well, these became known, the ones that separated, they became known as the Separatists. And true to their name, they separated from the Anglican Church, and they paid a price for separating from that church. They were persecuted. by the Anglican Church. They were even persecuted by the Puritans. Well, to escape persecution, the separatists fled not to America, but they fled and sought refuge in Holland in 1608. Now, they spent about 12 years, the separatists, in Holland, and they experienced two problems when they went to Holland. First of all, they faced substantial economic hardship because of the low-paying work that was available to them. The second problem that they faced is that the Dutch culture at this time was very permissive and, in their minds, corrupt, inconsistent with their Christian faith. In the eyes of the separatists, Holland was no place to try to live a Christian life, and particularly to try to raise children in the Christian way. So it was not religious persecution in Holland that caused the separatists to head to America, but rather it was economic hardship, and it was cultural corruption and permissiveness that were the driving forces. Now, the separatists, who later wrote about their history, did not mention anything about religious persecution in Holland. They described Holland as a place where God blessed them with, quote, much peace and liberty. One of the separatists, named William Bradford, later published a book entitled Of Plymouth Plantation. Historians placed a lot of weight on Bradford's account because he lived through this experience. He was a firsthand witness, an eyewitness, as it were. In his book, Bradford described the problems in Holland as the, quote, great licentiousness of youth, evil examples, and the manifold temptations of the place. In our verbiage today, we would say that what he was trying to say was that Holland was worldly. Bradford didn't say anything about religious persecution in Holland because apparently there wasn't any. Again, the Dutch Republic in the 1600s permitted religious freedom. Now, under the leadership of William Bradford, in September of 1620, about 100 passengers boarded the Mayflower and headed for New England. They arrived on the shores of Cape Cod in November of 1620, and they went a little further the following month in December, and they landed in Plymouth Harbor. Their goal was to establish a new start in the new world where they could freely practice their Christian faith and raise their children. During their first winter on American soil, the separatists suffered greatly. About half of them died because of the harsh winter. During their second year in America, the separatists fared much better, primarily because of the assistance they received from the Native Americans. The Native Americans taught the newcomers how to survive and prosper in this new world, taught them how to farm, how to construct dwellings, and so on. So in the second year on American soil, instead of starving, the separatists had a bountiful harvest. They paused to give thanks with their Native American friends who had been so helpful. So modern historians suggest several corrections to our traditional story of the first American Thanksgiving. The separatists left England and went to Holland because they separated from the Anglican Church and were persecuted. The separatists left Holland and went to America because of worldliness and economic privation. The separatists who first went to Holland and then to America aboard the flight Mayflower were not called pilgrims. In a speech he gave much later, Daniel Webster referred to these separatists as pilgrims, but this was much later. The separatists did not get off the Mayflower and immediately sit down to a Thanksgiving feast with their Native American friends. So the first Thanksgiving occurred after the separatists had suffered greatly and after a bountiful harvest in their second year on American soil. So why are we sharing this little snippet of American history during these remarks? Two reasons. First of all, this is Thanksgiving weekend. We thought it was interesting to get a little bit more of the story of the first Thanksgiving, at least one version of it. There seems to be more to the story than 100 people jumping on a sailing vessel in pilgrim garb and heading to the New World because of religious persecution. Second, in his book, William Bradford did not refer to the separatists as separatists. Bradford didn't experience or refer to the separatists as pilgrims either. Bradford referred to the separatists as the saints. When we look at what they did, we cannot help but wonder whether this story of the first American Thanksgiving is about our Philadelphia brethren. Whether, you know, whatever the real truth is about what really happened leading up to and including the first Thanksgiving, this may be a story about our brethren in Christ, who showed us an example of enduring hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and their effort to do what we try to do. And what do you and I try to do? We try to maintain a separate existence from mainstream Christianity, don't we? We try to remain in a sanctified condition, separate from worldliness as much as we possibly can. Well, whatever their history, it seems that the saints, as William Bradford referred to them, gave us a wonderful example of our topic of thankfulness. What is thankfulness? What does it mean to be thankful? Well, Webster's Unabridged Universal Dictionary gives us a common English definition of thankfulness that applies in our day. Impressed with a kindness received and ready to acknowledge it. This definition of thankfulness is very basic. It's very simple, but it's very useful because it seems to harmonize with the scriptures, as we're going to look here in a few moments. In this definition, we find three elements to thankfulness. First of all, there's been a kindness received. Second of all, there's been an impression or an awareness of the kindness received. And thirdly, there's an acknowledgement or a response because of the kindness that's been received. Now, as we might well imagine, each of us are the recipients of countless kindnesses. To be thankful, our radar needs to be operating. We need to be vigilant and aware. We need to have an attitude of thankfulness. We need to program ourselves to be thankful. Sister Tony was sending out some cards this year, and it talked on the front, it says, about Thanksgiving, and it changed it. And it says, thanks living. Isn't that beautiful? Thanks living. In other words, living, Thanksgiving is not something to do. It's not an event. It's something to be. It's a way to live life. Thanks living. You know, otherwise, we don't receive the impression. And if we don't receive the impression, there won't be any acknowledgement. Now, the word thanks, or some permutation or variation of it, such as thank or thankful or give thanks, appears in both the Old and New Testaments. Let's undertake just a little short word study. Let's look at the Old Testament. There are several words in the Old Testament that are translated thank or a variation. The most common of these words is the Hebrew word yada, spelled Y-A-D-A-H, yada. It's used over 114 times. Strong says that yada is a root word, and it literally means to hold out the hand. Ceremonially, it means to revere or to worship with extended hands. Yada is most often translated in the King James Version by three different English words. One is praise, one is confess, and one is thanks, or again, some variation of the word thanks. Three quick examples in Scripture. Genesis 29:35. In this verse, we see that Leah, the ecstatic Leah, is committed to praise, or yada, the Heavenly Father, for giving her Judah. Judah was Leah's fourth son. In Leviticus 5:5, Moses instructed Israel to confess, yada, their sin. Yada is often used in the Old Testament relative to sin, confessing our sin. In 2 Samuel 22:50, King David is committed to giving thanks, again, yada, to Jehovah for delivering him out of the hands of his enemies, and especially out of the murderous hand of King Saul. Now, these are just three very brief examples of how the Old Testament uses yada: praise, confess, and give thanks. Now, praise and confess and give thanks are three completely different English words, but yet we think that there's a close connection amongst each of these three. In the Old Testament, we find that Yada is almost always directed toward God. Almost always. And for good reason. Our Heavenly Father, of course, as we know, is the source of all blessings. And we properly direct our Yada, our praise, to Him for all the undeserved kindnesses that we receive. Sin, as we know, is an infraction of God's law. And so it's fitting that when we confess, when we Yada our sin, that Yada is directed toward God. Again, we're infracting His law. It's not our law. It's His. Not only has God set up a program where we might have the privilege and opportunity of confessing our sin, but God went further. He designed a program of salvation for each of us, a means whereby we might be forgiven for our sins. So when we are exercising our Yada, we are thanking God for the privilege of obtaining freedom from sin. So when one exercises Yada in the Old Testament, he can be doing one or all three of these things: praising God, confessing our sins, and thanking the Heavenly Father for His many and countless kindnesses, especially the privilege and the program of the forgiveness of sin. Let's look at the New Testament. The concept of thanks is translated from several different Greek words, but the principal word that the New Testament uses, from which the English word thanks is translated, is the Greek word eucharisteo. It looks like Eucharist. We're all familiar with the Eucharist. Put an E-O on the end. Eucharisteo. Or eucharistia, which is the verb, the noun form. Now, Strong's defines this word, this Greek word, eucharisteo, as an active expression of gratitude toward God, as an act of worship. Notice the high level here that Strong puts on this word. Eucharisteo is no ordinary expression of gratitude. It's not just some casual thanks that just rolls off the end of our tongue. But rather, eucharisteo is a very high level of gratitude. Eucharisteo rises to the level of worship. That's a high level of gratitude. What's the point of being thankful? Why do we render thanks? What's the purpose of expressing our gratitude to God or to Jesus or to others, anyone others, our brethren or others who have received, from whom we have received some kindness? Well, no doubt, as each of us would look at this subject, we don't want our thanks to be just a conditioned response, do we? We don't want our thanks to be just some mindless reaction or just some social nicety, you know, just, well, it's sort of the nice thing to do. We suggest that we express gratitude for one main purpose and several supporting purposes. The one main purpose can be boiled down to one word, and that one word is relationships. A sincere expression of gratitude operates to build relationships. It operates to affirm relationships. It operates to strengthen relationships. As we suggest that enhancing this relationship with the Father is why Jesus rendered thanks. The primary reason we render thanks is to build and affirm and strengthen our relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus, with our brethren, and maybe even with strangers who have done some kindness to us. When we sincerely feel and express gratitude, friends, what are we doing? We are building character. We are building godlike character. Expressing gratitude is what God does. More than that, expressing gratitude is what He wants. It's what He's looking for in us. As we know, gratitude is an element of agape. It's an element of love, principled love. God is love, as we all know from the Scriptures. As an element of love, gratitude is not just what God does, it's what He is. It permeates His very being. 1 John 4:12 teaches us, when it reads in part, "If we love," agapeo, "one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." So the more that we sincerely practice gratitude, the more that we are practicing God-likeness. And the more that we practice God-likeness, the more that we strengthen our bond, our relationship with Him and His Son. Gratitude is a state of mind. It's a state of heart. It's a state of will. But it doesn't stop there. Gratitude has practical effects. Reprint 4200 is titled The Sin of Ingratitude. This article looks at both sides of the coin. It looks at the gratitude side, and it looks at the ingratitude side of the subject. Reprint 4200 teaches us that gratitude is a, quote, keeping power of the heart, close quote. What is this keeping power? What do we mean that gratitude is a keeping power of our heart? Well, the keeping power of the heart means keeping God-likeness in our hearts and keeping the works of the adversary and the works of the flesh out of our hearts. So we can look at gratitude as a defensive mechanism, as a shield, so to speak, as a protector. If we fail to practice gratitude, or what's worse, if we find ourselves practicing ingratitude, we expose ourselves to Satan's influence. We open up a channel for Satan to enter our hearts. Because gratitude leads to pride, ingratitude leads to anger, to malice, to hatred, to strife, to evil surmising, slanderous backbitings. Ingratitude allows our flesh to hold sway in our lives. Practicing the works of the flesh separates us from God. But practicing gratitude, practicing God-likeness, brings us closer and closer to our Heavenly Father. So in a word, gratitude builds and affirms and strengthens our relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus and others. And conversely, ingratitude weakens and degrades our relationship with the Father and His Son and others. A short quote from Reprint 5453. It's 5453. And we quote, "The degree of our acceptance with God is measured by our gratitude. It leads to obedience to the divine laws and regulations, whether understood or not, and it leads to self-sacrificing labors in the service of God." End of quote. So if we have and express gratitude for every blessing, it increases the degree of our obedience to God. It fosters our labors toward self-sacrifice. It increases our activity and our zeal in His service. And of course, increasing our activity in His service further develops our relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. Because activity transforms us increasingly. Remember, it's not practice makes perfect. It's what? It's practice with correction that makes perfect. And that's what we're talking about. Practice with correction. With godly correction. What do we find Bible characters in the Bible to be thankful for? In other words, if we're looking at case studies, what do we find? Well, one of the most effective ways to gain a greater appreciation is to look at these Bible character examples. They provide us with wonderful examples of thankfulness. And there are many of them, far too many than we might be able to address or include in today's remarks. So we're going to narrow it down to one person. Our exclusive focus for the balance of our time is Jesus. And all three of these instances are where Jesus expressly gave thanks. As we said earlier, the principal word, the principal Greek word, is eucharisteo, or its noun form. Matthew is the first one to use eucharisteo, and he does so relative to Jesus giving thanks. We find this instance in Matthew chapter 15, verse 36. Matthew 15, 36. "And he took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks," eucharisteo, "and brake them and gave them to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude." We recall that the context of this occasion was Jesus feeding the 4,000. Now remember, the 4,000, we're told, was 4,000 men plus women and children. So it could have been as many as 10,000 in this group that we're looking at this particular feeding. This occasion was extraordinary. Thousands had been listening to Jesus for 3 solid days. Friends, can you imagine a teacher who had the ability to capture and retain the attention of a great multitude for 3 solid days? We have trouble for 3 solid minutes sometimes in our day, don't we? Staying focused. But this, a teacher here that was so extraordinary as to cause thousands to either leave their jobs or to delay returning to their jobs. Neglecting their daily duties. Doing without food, at least to some extent, to hear out for 3 days, to hear hours and hours of discourse on the truth. And to see several sermons in the countless undeniable miracles that Jesus performed in their very midst. Such was the case here in Galilee with Jesus, as he plainly tells us in verses 30 through 32. Now, at the conclusion of this remarkable 3-day occasion, Jesus said that he was not going to let the multitude go when they were physically hungry. The immediate problem was that the food to feed such a large audience was not on hand. Remember, they're out in the country. They're not in the city. They had 7 loaves and a few fish. They're in the wilderness. So Jesus took the loaves and fishes and gave thanks, Eucharisteo, and caused another miracle to occur. From those 7 loaves and few fish, Jesus produced enough food to feed all of them. Again, this could have been as many as 10,000 people. You know, there's many lessons to be gleaned from the details of this miraculous occasion, but we want to confine ourselves to probing 2 points about this lesson. First of all, to whom did Jesus render thanks? You say, well, that's probably pretty obvious, and it probably is, but it doesn't say. Matthew doesn't say, but we believe that Jesus was indeed giving thanks to the Heavenly Father, because on an earlier, similar occasion, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he thanked God. Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. Matthew 14, 19 says, in part, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. We believe that Jesus did the very same thing with regard to the feeding of the 4,000, or which is really 10,000. Our second question is more probing. Why? Why did Jesus pause to give thanks to the Heavenly Father at the point of the creation of the food that was to feed this large multitude? We suggest there were several reasons for Jesus giving thanks. First of all, it was a public acknowledgement that God was the source of the power. This was not being done by Jesus' power. This was being done by the Father's power that was operating through Jesus to perform this miracle. Prior to receiving all power at his resurrection, Jesus used the Father's power to do the supernatural. We have a couple of examples just to add to our list here. These are not related, but they're examples of Jesus using the Father's power to perform the supernatural. In Luke 11:20, Jesus said there that as the finger of God, that is to say with the power of God, he cast out devils. Another example, in his Pentecostal discourse in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter confirmed that Jesus' miracles were empowered by God. So by giving thanks to God with regard to the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus was acknowledging that this miracle was not by his own power. He was giving credit to the Heavenly Father. It was the power of God that was being exercised through Jesus as God's representative or agent, we might say. It was God who wanted this miracle to be done. And he wanted Jesus to be the agency that would do it. Jesus, of course, wanted to give the credit. He wanted to give the honor, the glory to God for making possible this miracle. So in a sense, we see that Father and Son here were working together as partners. One would be the source of the power. The other would be the agency through whom that power would work to do the Father's will. Now, Jesus did not approach this daunting task of feeding 10,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish with one bit of doubt. Friends, if you and I were called upon to take this handful of food and feed 10,000, do you think we'd have a little bit of anxiety? Maybe a little bit of apprehension? A little bit of doubt? I think I'd have a lot of all of those and more. But we don't find here Jesus having one bit of doubt, not one bit of anxiety, not one bit of reservation about being the agency of what had to be a daunting-looking task. By giving thanks, Jesus, we believe, was demonstrating his unwavering faith, his unwavering trust in the Father to empower this miracle. By giving thanks to the Father, Jesus was affirming. He was strengthening. He was building. He was growing his bond with his Father. Giving thanks to God also did something for the disciples. It also did something, we believe, for the sincere ones who were observing this miracle, those who were amongst the multitude. By witnessing Jesus acknowledging God for empowering this miracle, we believe that it also assisted the disciples in their trust, in growing their trust and their confidence in God. By witnessing this miracle that Jesus attributed to God, the disciples were increasing their faith, their trust, their belief, their confidence in Jesus as the Son of God, because this is something that no ordinary person would be able to do. But you know, there's something else. There's another subtle dimension to this lesson that we really appreciate. The disciples were not just eyewitnesses to this miracle, but Jesus went a step further. He had them participate as in this miracle as what? As food distributors. You know, Jesus did not distribute the food directly to the multitude, but rather, the scripture is clear, he gave it to the disciples, and the disciples then became the distributors. So they now were actually handling this miraculously produced food. That impressed the lesson on the disciples' minds all the more deeply. It's one thing to be a spectator. It's another thing to be a participator. You know, I had a friend one time. She's still a very good friend of mine, a former colleague. She said, you know, when the bull always looks different when you're the one in the ring. And it does, doesn't it? If you're a spectator, looks one way. If you're a participator down in there in the mix, it looks a whole lot different. It has a whole lot different impression on your heart and your mind. Well, the disciples could see more profoundly now than ever that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. He was the anointed of God. They could better appreciate him as God's Son, their Messiah, their Savior, their God-appointed leader. All this helped the disciples to have a stronger, a better, a closer, a more comprehensive relationship with the Heavenly Father and with Jesus. So by this simple act of giving thanks to God, Jesus strengthened his relationship with his Father and the disciples. And the simple act of giving thanks strengthened the disciples' relationship with Jesus and with the Father. And no doubt, even with each other. Let's look at a second example of where Jesus expressly gave thanks. We're all aware of the story of Lazarus. The awakening of Lazarus is another occasion where Jesus gave thanks to God. Everything we know about the death and the resuscitation of Lazarus, we know from the Apostle John in John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. It's a long account. We recall the storyline in John 11. Lazarus had fallen gravely ill. Jesus was out of town. He wasn't close to Bethany when Lazarus fell gravely ill. So Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus about Lazarus' condition. Now Jesus and the disciples' companions were delayed in returning to Bethany. And by the time of their return to Bethany, Lazarus had not only died, he was decomposing. He had died some 4 days earlier. Jesus found Mary and Martha grieving Lazarus' death, as we might imagine. They were lamenting the fact also that Jesus was not there to actually prevent Lazarus from actually dying from this illness. Now, Jesus comforted Mary and Martha and assured them that Lazarus would rise again, which we find in verse 23. Now, upon being escorted to Lazarus' tomb, Jesus manifested his own sorrow for the loss of his beloved friend. Jesus wept. Now, Jesus heightened the sensitivity and awareness of Mary and Martha and all the Jewish mourners. Jesus asked some of those gathered at the sealed door of Lazarus' tomb to open it. Notice here, Jesus didn't just go and roll the stone away by himself. He asked others to do it, participants in the miracle. He wanted to deepen the impression of this experience on everyone who was there to witness this wonderful occasion. Again, it's one thing to be a spectator, but it's a much deeper thing to be a participator. Now, because Lazarus' body had already begun to decompose, Martha was shocked by Jesus' request to open the door to Lazarus' tomb. Jesus reassured Martha it was okay, and they proceeded then to open the tomb door. At that point, Jesus made his next move. And the first thing that he did was to look up to heaven and pray, as we find in verse 41. They took, therefore, the stone away. And Jesus, lifting up his eyes, said, Father, I give thee thanks, Eucharisteo, that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people who stand about have I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. This verse is remarkable. The first thing Jesus says is, I thank you that you have heard me. That's the NIV translation. I thank you that you have heard me. The ISV reads, I thank you for hearing me. Notice the difference between those two statements. The NIV puts it in the past tense, thank you for having heard me. And the SIV puts it in the present tense, thank you for hearing me now. So which is it? Was Jesus thanking the Father for hearing a prior prayer or for this immediate prayer? We think it's both. Jesus thanked the Father for hearing a past prayer and for the prayer that he was offering contemporaneously. We believe that Jesus had prior communion with the Father about Lazarus and what the Father wanted Jesus to do relative to Lazarus. Verse 4, John 11:4. And there we read, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. We note carefully that Jesus says that Lazarus' infirmity will not end his life. That's what verse 4 seems to be saying. But yet it did end his life. Not only did it end it, he was decomposing. Clearly, his life had ended. So how do we harmonize the words of Jesus in John 11:4 with the fact that Lazarus did in fact die from his infirmity? Well, when Jesus received Mary and Martha's grave message about Lazarus' condition, Lazarus was either dead or near death. Whichever it was, apparently we believe that Jesus immediately communed with the Father about this matter, about Lazarus. The implication of Jesus' words in John 11:4 is that the Father told Jesus that Lazarus was dead or was about to die, and that it was God's will for Jesus to go and to use the Father's power to awaken Lazarus from sleep death. So by the time that Jesus speaks the words in John 11:4, he already knows the Father's will. He knows he is to go to resuscitate Lazarus. Jesus is telling us in verse 4 that Lazarus' immediate cause of death will not be his ultimate cause of Adamic death, because we know that Lazarus, after being resuscitated, died later from some other infirmity. By the power of God, Jesus is going to reverse the immediate cause of death and resuscitate Lazarus. And he knows that this is the Father's will. So when Jesus says in verses 41 and 42 that we read, that Father, I give thee thanks that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, he is referring back to this prior communion that he had with the Father about what the Father's will is relative to Lazarus. Friends, we should not think that Jesus just casually walked up to Lazarus' tomb, and decomposed body, not knowing what the Father's will was, or not knowing exactly what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. So then why would Jesus pray publicly at the tomb if he already knew the Father's will? If he already knew the Father's instruction and had the Father's blessing for what was about to occur? We suggest there was two reasons that God prayed to God at the mouth of Lazarus' tomb. First and primarily, we believe that Jesus' prayer further strengthened his bond with his Father. In this extraordinary miracle that was about to happen, again we see here Father and Son consulted with each other. They were working together. In this working together, and this prayer further developed this bond, this relationship between the two. Friends, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and with total confidence, "Lazarus, come forth," Jesus absolutely foreknew that Lazarus was going to walk out of that tomb as a living, breathing man. He knew it ahead of time. Jesus had not one iota of doubt, not one iota of fear or hesitancy about calling Lazarus forth from the tomb. Jesus had prayed to the Father. Jesus had thanked the Father, and he knew the Father's will, and he obeyed it. And it was this intimate communion that increasingly enhanced the bond between Father and Son. The second reason we believe that Jesus prayed at the mouth of Lazarus' tomb was for the benefit of the witnesses, the benefit of the mourners, the benefit of the sympathizers who were there. In verse 42, we read in part, "But because of the people who stand about have I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." You know, no ordinary human being could undertake such a miracle as these people were about to witness. Jesus had been teaching that he indeed was the Son of God, as Martha confirmed expressly in verse 27. This miracle was designed to give sincere people a solid basis on which to believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the anointed of God, the Savior of Israel. This miracle was also, we believe, for the special benefit of Jesus' disciples. In verse 15, again, John chapter 11, verse 15, we read, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe." He's talking to his disciples here. I'm glad for your sake I was not there when Lazarus died. What was it that Jesus wanted his disciples to believe? Well, as Martha said in verse 27, the disciples already believed that Jesus was God's Son and the Messiah, although this experience certainly strengthened that belief. Jesus wanted them to believe that the glorified Jesus would be God's agent in resurrecting the dead. This dramatic demonstration strengthened, again, the bond between Father and Son and the disciples. We now consider a third example of Jesus offering thanks. Luke 22, verses 17 to 19. This is in connection with the memorial. "He took cup and gave thanks, Eucharisteo, and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.' And he took bread and gave thanks, and break it, and gave it unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" We all recognize that this is Luke's record of Jesus instituting what we today call the original memorial. Now, according to Luke, in this verse that we just read, Jesus gave thanks not once, but twice. Once in connection with the cup, a second time in connection with the bread. So we want to consider two questions about these verses. First of all, to whom did Jesus give thanks? None of the gospel accounts, you can look at all of them, none of them say. But in Matthew 26:19, we see that Jesus instructed the disciples to make ready the Passover. It was the disciples' responsibility, delegated to them, to make provisions for the Jewish supper, which will be followed, of course, by the memorial. However, we don't believe that Jesus in Luke 22 was thanking the disciples for bringing food. He wasn't thanking them for bringing the food. Although we're not suggesting he wasn't thankful for that, but that wasn't the point of his giving thanks. But the point of instituting a memorial, at that point, Jesus had a much higher concept in mind than the physical food provisions that were around him. In expressing his Eucharisteo to the Heavenly Father in connection with the institution of this memorial, we believe that Jesus was indeed addressing the Heavenly Father. You know, the word Eucharisteo in the New Testament appears quite a number of times, and almost every time it's being used by the Apostle Paul. Almost every time, but not all. Eucharisteo, as used by Paul, is almost always, not quite always, but almost always directed toward God. One example, Acts 27:35. And when he, Paul, had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks, Eucharisteo, to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. No doubt it was Jesus' example that Paul knew about, that Paul followed to thank God for the provisions. The second question is, why did Jesus render thanks in Luke 22 for the bread and the cup at the memorial supper? We do not believe it was to express gratitude for the bountiful meal that would assuage their hunger pangs. The disciples and Jesus had already eaten the Passover supper. The memorial, as we all know, was not a meal. It was a simple memorial. Now, to answer the question of why Jesus rendered thanks for these two emblems, we go back to their meaning, a portion of their meaning. We know that the emblems represented Jesus, the bread representing his perfect, sinless humanity, as he tells us in John 6:51. Jesus' perfect, sinless humanity, we know, is the ransom price, the asset that Jesus uses to purchase the world. So beginning at Jordan and continuing for that 3.5-year earthly ministry, Jesus was pouring out his human life. His human life would finally be brought to an end through enormous agony and through enormous suffering, crucifixion. As we all know, in a natural sense, wheat grains must be crushed to make bread in order to give life-sustaining power to the consumer. The life was crushed out of Jesus' humanity so that the world might escape Adamic condemnation and return to full reconciliation with God in due time. The cup represented Jesus' suffering, which served to crystallize his new creature. The captain of our salvation, we know, was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect, proven perfect, fully developed, as Paul says in Hebrews 2:10. So having a fully perfected divine mediator of the new law covenant is vital to the world to being restored to perfection. But the only way for there to be this fully perfected divine mediator is through a series of grueling tests. Crushing the grains and crushing the grapes both contain this idea of suffering. At the first memorial, Jesus knew that his suffering was about to reach a new level, a level that had never been before. It was going to be the ultimate test on Jesus. And Jesus knew that his own suffering was represented in both of these emblems. He knew that his Father deemed suffering to be an absolutely essential element to advancing his plan of salvation. Jesus was thankful for the privilege of suffering. The privilege of suffering to prove his faithfulness. The privilege of suffering to finish the development of his new creature. This is one main reason we believe that Jesus gave thanks, expressing gratitude for the privilege of suffering. Reprint 2773, we quote, "The fact that he, Jesus, rendered thanks to God for the bread and for the cup are indicative of a joyful acquiescence in all the sufferings which the breaking of bread and the crushing of the grapes implied." The joyful acquiescence, this joyful acquiescence which Jesus was manifesting, brought Jesus' relationship with his Father to an unprecedented level, a level that it had never been before, to get through this final grueling chapter of his earthly life. Jesus had to rely on the Father now more than ever. He had to trust the Father in these last few hours more strongly, more deeply, more intensely than he had ever trusted before. This trust, that unwavering confidence, that unwavering faith strengthened his bond with his Father more than it ever had been. Well, as we draw our lesson to a close, we believe that the ultimate purpose of being thankful is that it builds, it affirms, and it strengthens relationships. Jesus built, he affirmed, he strengthened his relationship with his Father by being thankful. We strengthen our relationship with our Father and with our Lord Jesus and with one another by being thankful. So friends, if we want to build strong and enduring relationships, be thankful and express it. We leave us with the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you.